Father, thank you for a dry place on a cool, wet night. And I'm asking now, Lord, that our hearts would be encouraged, that we would know in whom we believed. And I pray now, may we have a better understanding of this topic and serve you with confidence and without fear. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, tonight, Jesus on Armageddon. When we think about the world, we realize that without any kind of particular divine punishment or retribution against sin, and I want to emphasize that, against sin, there are tremendous tragedies that are on the face of this planet. The winds are blowing again in California, and while we could hope that the fires would go out, it appears that it's just become a habitual part of certain parts of our even blessed America. There's trauma all around the world. We have an increasing level of earthquakes, which are often associated with these events above land and underwater. And it causes us concern. The world's interested in what this concept of Armageddon will be. There are probably two distinct lines of interpretation about what this battle is. Some think for certain that Israel and the rest of the world has to face off in a plain in northern Israel. But tonight we're going to be learning that really this is the final battle between good and evil, and God Himself is going to fight it. We know that we are living in robust economic times now, but we absolutely need to understand that the party of what we might call irrational exuberance under Alan Greenspan will come to an end. We came perilously close to world financial collapse about 10 years ago. It seems like a long time away, but it affected many of our lives, especially if you were in business for yourself. It is absolutely certain that somewhere along the way, a greater level of control will be existing over the finances of people. As for global conflict, it appears that the nations are indeed angry. And this is a sign. It must be the breaking of the day. God's Spirit is being withdrawn from the face of the earth, and we see this rising level of tension. These are all signs. We make the Bible our source book, our security, and our study. If it's not taught in the Bible, then we ought to be questioning it, because like Martin Luther, we believe this book was inspired by God, is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If you don't want instruction and correction, this is probably not the place you want to go, to God's church or to His book. Our key text is Revelation 14. There are three messages in it. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. I want to assure you, friends, the story of Armageddon and the seven last plagues is a gospel story. That means it must be good news. There are millions of people that are afraid of the future. Some of them are in the Seventh-day Adventist Church because they don't understand the gospel of God Himself and that He will care for His children from the start to the finish. Nobody that's listening to me tonight, whether it's live or whether it's over the internet signals that are going around this world or will listen later, nobody needs to be afraid. Not now, not tomorrow, not next week, never. The storyline of Christ's presence is comfort. When He was walking on the water and the disciples were in the boat after Jesus fed the 5,000, they were angry that He would not let them make Him king. He told them, "You get in the boat and go to the other side." He went up on the mountain and started praying for them. Why? Because they had wrong ideas about His Messiahship. And while they were discussing what a terrible mistake Jesus had made, yes, they were. He was on the mountain praying that they would have higher views than messianic glory as had been discussed in the ranks of Judaism. And when the storm came upon them, they had something else to talk about. He came walking on the water. They were afraid. He said, "Don't be afraid." If it would have been me, I would have said, "Let them scream and cry for a little while and don't talk about me like that while I'm up there praying for you." But it was Jesus And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. It's me." Peter gets out on the water. And Jesus saves him in spite of his pride and perfidy. And Jesus gets them all back in the boat. And things are okay. Whether it's the night that Jesus is sleeping in the back, it doesn't matter where it's at. He can still command the winds and the waves to obey him. He is no less interested in us now than he was when he walked the face of the planet. And we are to be imbibing of this divine love with a focus so that all the world could know who he is. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is to wake and to rally and to go. This is our call, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." Mercy is wrapping up. And worship him who made heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Friends, the devil has tried very hard to make life so good and everything so casual, even while there's a rising tide of evil all around us. It's very strategized. And then he's planning to burst on the scene of civilized America and other places all around the world and scare and herd everybody into allegiance to the beast. But God's people are to be paying attention. They are to be sober. They're to be diligent and vigilant. Vigilant. Get my words right here. God is to be directing them, and they are to have a certain focus and a certain joy. While they gather in a harvest from amongst the fearful and the ignorant, they are to be rejoicing in the power of God that he can still do what he did. And that's our focus and that's our goal. That's why it matters that you're here tonight. That's why it matters that when you're going through your financial ledgers, whether it's on a smartphone, a computer, in an old checkbook, God wants our lives focused for the strength of his cause. There's to be bread on God's table. We're to give glory to God because our opportunity will be aided by his presence. The Spirit will make this work. And when it's working, we have a joy kind of like the apostles did, who were rejoicing even when they were beaten for God, suffering in prisons. They were being used. God was winning. Heaven was victorious. They were the instrumentality, and there was a great joy in it. And friends, that joy is to be ours. And as we spent those 12 nights together without a break in Jesus on Prophecy, and as we take these lingering weekends to tie off a few of these doctrinal and prophetic presentations, we need to remember our lives have a purpose. So whether you're cleaning teeth, or whether you're picking up garbage, or whether you're building a wall, or whether you're designing a molecule for medicine, we are on the job for Jesus. The workplace is the missionary endeavor for most of us, and we're hoping that we might bring somebody to Christ. The creator of this earth is Jesus. This has been up for grabs with ever-increasing intensity. Jesus is on one side of this conflict, and at the center is a call to relationship. That relationship is epitomized and signified by the commandment at the center of the ten that says, "Remember, the only one the world has forgotten. Remember," he says, "I have an appointment with you." It's an appointment for blessing and joy and rest. During the week, we should be taking time to commune with God, but it's limited. But on the seventh day, we can relax and worship. A third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand." There's two images at the end. There is a image to Jesus. There is this day. We are to be worshiping our Creator, remembering the Sabbath day. And there is a image set up to the beast, which becomes a false invitation to worship. They are both very religious. They will both be built around churches. It will not be an easy deception to discern. But eventually there is a time coming when those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus will be pointed out as earth's problem makers. And a great invitation is coming. When I quoted Mike Pompeo, our Secretary of State this morning, or at least reference to what he said, laying a lot of society's ills at the feet of secularism, what I'm telling you is this: the world is starting to get fed up with unmitigated freedom to indulge itself. We're coming to a cup that's full, of dissatisfaction in regards to life without self-control. Revelation is predicting a final conflict between true and false worship. And that true and false worship is going to be built around the commandments of God. The great conflict in the last days of Earth's history is a struggle between God and the devil in the mind of man. This is the temple of God. He wants to live in our heart and mind. And the great battle is a battle for the soul. It revolves around worship. Now, if you think that worship is just where you are on a certain day of the week, Saturday or Sunday or Friday, depending on which of the main religions that you subscribe to, think again, friends. The greatest part of our worship is how we live our life. It has to do with issues that I discussed even earlier in this morning as we were worshiping together. But indeed, the culmination of worship is gathering in His name according to His bidding, according to His directive and His command, and offering up our praise and our physical worship. This worship will be a test of our loyalty. God will be showcasing His faithful servants to the universe. He will be saying, as He did of Abraham, "I want you to see my friends." Do you want to be a friend of God? Listen, you've got today, and by God's grace, you'll have tomorrow. Live faithful for Jesus so He can say before the angels, He can confess your name in heaven as one of His faithful friends. We know that He had three friends on the plain of Dura. Their names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were their Hebrew names. I want to tell you, I'm in perfect agreement with one of you who came to me between the services today and said there were a lot of other Jews on the plain of Dura. Oh, no doubt. That first capture of Jerusalem in 606 BC when Daniel was taken away, it wasn't a bloodbath. It was a clearly superior power taking away potential vassal or subservient, trainable princes and princesses, future potential kings, to go out, brainwashed though they be by the operation of the Babylonian educational system, and they were to be able to go out as puppets, vassals of Nebuchadnezzar. These three men were surrounded by others who had been taken from Jerusalem. But there were only three who stood up that day on the plain of Dura. It's one of the most sobering stories in the Bible. The privilege of representing God was sacrificed out of fear. And nothing's ever going to change. The mark of the beast at the end of time is a leveraging of fear. Fear was the first function of sin, and it will be the last function to drive a wedge between God and His people. Don't live your life afraid. You have a Father in heaven who is watching over you, and if He knows when the sparrows are perishing, He knows when you are fretting, and His invitation is to turn to Him. If He's not faithful, figure it out and give it up. But if He's faithful, turn to Him in the moments of duress and find the peace that passes understanding. It's not easy. We'd all like an easy life. The only problem is no such thing exists on this planet. God's promise is not that life will be easy, but He'll give us strength. These three men had decided, along with Daniel in chapter number 1, that they'd be faithful to God in the ordinary things. Don't miss this. What prepared them to stand out was standing out on something much more minor. There was no death threat in chapter 1 when they said, "Hey, we don't really think we can eat this." "What do you mean you can't eat this? You're a prisoner. You're a guest. You're being treated with favor. Who do you think you are?" But the way their Christianity had so transformed the nobility of their person, they went about it in such a humble and noble way that people listened to them. They weren't spitting and cursing and resisting on that long journey to Babylon. They weren't muttering under their breath about the cruelty of their oppression. They were trusting God who had allowed them to suffer. Like David, when Shimei was up throwing dirt clods on him as he was fleeing his son Absalom. And the Hittite says to him, "Would you like me to go up and cut off his head?" And David said, "Let him curse. Maybe God has sent him to curse." There's a period and an experience of suffering for people that there is a measure of peaceful, at least willing submission to, not wanting submission to, but willing. And these three men, along with Daniel, had distinguished themselves in spirit of person long before they asked for privilege of a simpler diet. But in that Daniel 1 moment, what they were saying is, God touches every part of my life, and I'm not embarrassed about it. And by the time they get to the plain of Dura, Daniel's God is well understood. And what God will be able to deliver you is Nebuchadnezzar's vain threat. But I want to tell you, friends, there was a God. Revelation says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. It's important for us to understand what God's wrath is. Is he angry up there, just waiting to put his divine thumb on the rebels? Or is it something completely different? As a matter of fact, it's completely different, similar to our doctrine of hellfire. God is not anxious that any should perish, and his wrath is not against people, but his judgment does have to come on sin because he's going to bring this to an end. So let's talk about the events at the end. Number one, there's going to be worldwide preaching of the gospel. We should be a part of it right here. I don't know where people are watching from tonight, but I know that in the series we had people watching probably in most every time zone where there are inhabitants of the world, at least lots of inhabitants. On our final night, we had at least 2,000, which is pretty amazing, just because we're just one little dot in the southwest corner of Michigan. But there'll be worldwide preaching of the gospel. It just so happens that that's what I'm doing right now. I'm here tonight to give you the good news about Armageddon and the seven last plagues. But you know what? The preaching's going to be by you as well. Your life and your words will come together to make a divine impress. All humanity is going to make a final eternal choice. In that moment or in that period of time, our prayers will be ascending that people will see that God is legitimately Lord of all and surrender their lives. The mark of the beast will be enforced in a final conflict over worship. We have not really identified yet what that mark of the beast is, but we will potentially do that in the future. God's loyal people will lovingly obey him. The seven last plagues will be poured out. Christ will deliver his people, and we will be rejoicing. The Bible says that no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. What happens? The seven last plagues will begin when Jesus' ministry of atonement is finished. When he finally leaves the temple and smoke fills the temple, no one will be able to go in. Jesus is ready. He's going out. He's getting ready to get us. The seven last plagues will take place in a very short period of time. Jesus will still be available for us to commune with, although the transformation of our lives will have become complete and thorough. This is his work, as one artist, Harry Anderson, will render it, standing there at the Ark of the Covenant, which has the Ten Commandments inside of it. The angels and the golden lid represent the mercy seat, the place of the dwelling of the Shekinah glory. The incense represents the prayers of the saints, the prayers of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit himself taking our words and giving them divine utterance. And God, Jesus, who was a man, is there as our advocate and our judge. He will in no ways pardon those who refuse to recognize their wrong, but anyone who brings anything to Jesus for forgiveness receives a ready and assuring word. He who is unjust when he leaves the sanctuary will be in the same state, and he who is filthy will unfortunately be filthy still. When Jesus walks out of the sanctuary, getting ready to get us, this will be the beginning of the end for the world. The Holy Spirit will no longer restrain the winds of strife. The evil of man will be unleashed, and it will become a terrible, terrible thing. Now, I didn't say this when I preached on the doctrine of hell and the state of the dead, but I need to say it tonight. No human being has ever lived under the unmitigated authority of Satan. Listen to me. We are living on a little globe in the midst of a big universe. It is temporarily a usurped piece of property. Satan is squatting on the earth. He's a squatter. It was given to Adam. Adam ceded it over to him, and yet Adam really had no permission to do that. While we have lived our lives, God has set boundaries for the dominion of the devil. If you want to have a sense of how good God is, I want you to know this. If you stayed alive forever in a burning hell, this is a total sideshow. You'll have to go back, if you haven't studied this before, and look at the sermon I preached on the doctrine of hell. If you lived forever in hell, which you do not, you would be living in a place where there was no barrier between you and the evil of Satan. The worst person on earth has always lived with the shielding hand of God keeping the full force of Satan at bay. Yes, we see wickedness all around us. But could you imagine living to where the devil was in charge and there was nobody setting some boundaries for him? Living forever in an eternal burning hell without Jesus to draw the barriers, to limit the fiendishness, the evil, the cruelty, the hate, with a being so superior in power and mental might would be a torture beyond anything we could begin to imagine. But there will be a brief moment on the face of the planet when everything comes undone. The angels will release the winds of strife. The Holy Spirit will no longer constrain man. And the seven plagues will begin. And it will be a fearsome and terrible moment. Jesus has walked out. He who is righteous, he says, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. The sanctifying power of a relationship with Jesus has done its work. And you don't have to worry. Now, every once in a while, you hear the sentiment of somebody that's going to go with the world thinking they can change lanes. Just at the end where they see the signs. Unfortunately, salvation doesn't work like this. Or I should say fortunately. The truth of the matter is that if you don't cultivate a desire for the presence of God and the Holy Spirit drains out of your life, you won't all of a sudden want the actual presence of God when you see the signs happening. All you'll really want is His deliverance. And those are two very different things. Cultivating a love for God and deepening a relationship with Him where His Spirit, third person of the Godhead, fills our lives is a transforming experience. Salvation is not just about a stamp on my heavenly passport that says forgiven. It's about another one that says sanctified and transformed. That's in a living relationship. And the problem with people who think tomorrow, someday, in the future, is they don't understand. You won't want God any more several years from now or months from now than you want Him now. It's a sober call to people. When we see something about ourselves that rebuffs and rejects and has no desire for God, we ought to earnestly and in great pleading say, Lord, why do I feel this way? What do I love about this world that makes me not want to be with You? It's not some kind of momentary transaction. It's a daily experience that's changing us. And by the time Jesus leaves the sanctuary, our lives will bear the impress of His character. The final crisis that's coming upon our world will lead men and women to make one of two decisions. It's happening daily. But when it heats up, everybody's going to have to decide, I'm in with Christ. The Holy Spirit is speaking to me in the Word and I know it. Or they will go completely against Jesus. I heard a voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. I wish I would have included a picture from my previous Unlock Revelation in which there is an angel. Visualize it with me. There is an angel standing with a vial in his hands. It's a very large angel standing tall over a city. It has its own hands over its eyes. It has turned its face away, and it is pouring out its vial like this. The artistry of that image is exquisite, and the power of the impress that it makes is like none other that I've seen. God has no desire, but as the spirit is withdrawn, the fiendishness of the evil one is now left to work his wrath upon the lives of humanity. Go pour out the bowls. Do God's people go through the tribulation? Well, yes, indeed, the scriptures make it very clear. The type is in the experience of the Israelites. There were 10 plagues that fell. The plagues were all around them. The first three they saw and engaged in measure. But the last 7 that were going on, they were aware of and had to make some decisions regarding. In this picture, you see a rendition of the Pharaoh holding his firstborn, and you see a humble Israelite in the land of Goshen daubing the blood of the Passover lamb with the hyssop plant, which represents purity, on the lintel on the doorpost of his home. God's people are not whisked out of the world before the tribulation. They are here while it is going on. Typology assures us of this, and the scriptures affirm it. Just as the Israelites were present through the plagues and delivered at the end of the plague, so God's people are present, but protected through the plagues and delivered at the end of the plagues. We're back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What God is there that will be able to deliver you out of my hands? There's this one. And they were familiar with the promises of Isaiah, where he said, though you walk through the water, it won't overcome you, and the fire won't burn you. Friends, I'm here to tell you, you better get familiar with the stories, know they're true, take delight in living openly for Christ, and don't be afraid. Everybody else's hearts are going to be failing them for fear, but we remember Jesus came from nowhere and walked with them in the furnace, and there wasn't even the smell of smoke on their clothes. Can you say amen? Amen. Listen. It is not for God's people to be afraid. Don't save up all the money you can. Don't invest in all the alternative energy you can just so that you'll be safe during the time of trouble. The spirit of prophecy is clear. Houses and lands will do you no good. You'll have to flee them. But you will flee to the captor, Jesus Christ, who will make you a prisoner of hope, and he will take care of you, and your bread and your water will be sure. The Bible is very clear in describing us. We are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. It doesn't say we were exempted from it. And so what are these 7 last plagues? Plague number 1 is sores. Now, by the time these plagues fall, there is no more redeeming work for man. He who is faithful has been declared so, and he who is filthy has been declared so. The good news is that God's people are the only ones that are going to be shielded from this moment in time. I want to tell you, we need to quit worrying about some of the trouble that's ahead and start praising God that he's assured us that he will be a shield and a protector to us. The ones that ought to be worried are the ones who have never bothered to acknowledge that they were created and redeemed, bought with a price, and the very molecules that make up their amazing human machinery made by God. It's all his. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, including you and I. And every heartbeat and every breath and every thought come courtesy of the unrelenting power of God flowing in us and in the world around us. But we're not to be afraid as we go to the future. The 7 last plagues are not falling on us. There will be loathsome sores on other people. And what a sad moment it's going to be. Spirit of prophecy tells us people are going to come to us for deliverance at that moment in time. And the sad thing is there won't be anything we will be able to do. Pretty serious, friends. A foul and loathsome sore, the Bible says. But all physical security is in Christ. Some of you listening to me right now may be battling a serious life-threatening disease. Some of you may be worrying for somebody else. I told you this morning that my dear wife, when she was an 18-year-old young woman, had cancer. Talk about worry and fear. It was all around. Some of you at this very moment are fighting for your very life. I want to assure you the peace of God can pass all understanding, and we need to keep praying and cooperating with the laws of health. But take good courage, friends. If we rest in Christ, we will be raised to see Him with no more of the degradation of the human frame. God's our refuge and strength. And by the way, this psalm, the Spirit of Prophecy tells us we ought to memorize for the troublesome future. Two psalms, Psalm 46, Psalm 91. We're going to look at both of them in this moment, in this message tonight. God's our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed. And there are going to be moments when we wonder, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Trauma on the face of the earth. Plague number two, the sea turns to blood. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Do you get the reminiscences of the literal exodus that happened some 3,500 years ago? Indeed, God tried to get Pharaoh's attention. In this case, the last plagues are simply coming to take care of the settling of a problem that has put the worst ignominy and the worst accusation and the worst cruelty on God's people. And God is here declaring that He will make things right. All of our economic security is in Christ. It's important for us to understand that. Let's go back to this slide here. There is going to come a time when you can't buy or sell. The world's going to be pretty shook up. And all of the avenues for human sustenance will be taken away. But all economic security is in Christ. Listen, John Wesley said, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. But friends, don't save it up because you think it's going to save you. It will not. The third thing is the rivers will turn to blood. This is a plague that kind of wraps up the whole H2O scenario. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. In other words, we're coming down to a moment in which the simplest things of life are going to be impossible to achieve, like quenching our thirst. Water is a symbol of life in the Bible. I want everybody to remember that not only were they a group of grumbling vegetarians on their way out of Egypt, but they were also being fed, being given water from a rock to drink. And it wasn't a little dribble. It was a mighty gushing stream, and it followed them through the wilderness. And that rock, Paul says in the book of Corinthians, was Christ. God has no problem providing for His people. Bread and water is a simple thing for God to provide. I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you've judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. Listen, some people before this time will have sacrificed their life in the proclamation and loyalty to Christ. During the plagues, no Christians are dying. Not one. There's no merit in it. The day of probation is closed. God knows who are His own. This is not a time where anybody needs to be afraid. Yes, some will have stood up to the point of death and surrendered their life for the love and the proclamation of Christ before this moment. By God's grace, could we all be worthy? Martin Luther lamented that he did not die as a martyr. There ought to be love for Christ and love for man that leads us to be willing to do great and noble things in the name of Christ. But by the time the seven plagues are here, nobody who has been sealed in their forehead is going to die. All of our life is in Christ. Our bread and water will be sure. Friends, somebody said to me after the sermon today, which generated a lot of dialogue, I want to assure you, somebody told me, fasting and prayer will give you a different kind of freedom. Ellen White had a terrible time giving up meat. But I'll tell you what, you fast and pray for a day or two, and I'll tell you, a crust of bread looks pretty good. I'm being practical. And beyond that, there are spiritual strongholds in our hearts that sometimes the devil has a hold of. It's his little camp out place, his little fortress inside of us. And for those to be overcome, we have to go on a journey of soul searching and surrender that says, Lord, deliver me. Bread and water is simple food. It's not too far off from what God provided on that wilderness sojourn from Egypt to Sinai and from Sinai to Canaan. Are we okay with simple foods? Or have we trained our palate to where it has to have a lot of spice and fat and salt and sugar? Bread and water. It'll be a simple diet. It's good for us every once in a while. You know, the Methodists fasted 2 days a week. They took their cues from the Jews. Modern science is telling us now that while you're fasting, your body's doing some rebuilding it can't do while you're eating. You have a peculiar disease or dilemma that you're fighting physically, you might consider looking in to what fasting might be able to do. But there is a type of fast that's not even dealing with food, and yet in the future you need to know we will be having the Elijah diet, bread and water, brought to us maybe by the birds, I don't know. The fourth plague will be scorching sun. We're going to go from trauma on one side of the physical spectrum to the other. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. We see the hardening of hearts. The plagues reveal that they've trusted in the wrong sources. The sun is not the source of all of our prosperity, as most pagan religions have related. Actually, that is God. All true worship should be given to the S-O-N, not the S-U-N. Jesus is indeed the one who dwells in the secret place of the Most High with us. That's a reference, I believe, friends, to living in the Shekinah presence of God, under the angels that are on the mercy seat. We've been invited straight in through Jesus. That's where he's ministering, and that's where our prayers are going. And when we dwell in the secret place of the Most High, we're abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, this is Psalm 91, another one that we should be memorizing. He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Trust him now, friends. You need to stand up for Jesus about that job. You need to stand up for God about integrity in your educational journey. You need to stand up and be honest with your spouse. Trust him now, friends. That's how we learn to trust him in the future. Now, the fifth plague is an interesting plague. And some of what I'm sharing with you now comes out of a book called Great Controversy. I'm not embarrassed to tell you that's where I'm taking some of the information I'm about to show you and some that I've shared with you already. In those first four plagues, the world starts thinking a certain way. And what they start saying is the problem is those people. And they actually get ready to destroy the people of God. Now, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, there came a 3-hour period of time when darkness covered him and he was not able to be seen. This darkness stymies those who want to destroy the people of God. It's an interesting moment. God will use his ability to blind with darkness to protect us, because the next plague is going to be about deliverance. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. I'm not sure what kind of pain that is, but I'll tell you, gnawing your tongue sounds like a terrible experience produced perhaps by a foreboding of a hopeless future. All light is in Christ. There will be light around his saints, just like there was light in Goshen when darkness was over the land of Egypt. Can you say amen? We don't live in darkness. We're walking in the light. God says his word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I, Jesus said, am the light of the world, and we will not be in darkness. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. It's extremely dangerous to turn from any teaching of God's word you know. If we do this, we'll be journeying towards the darkness. You can be a scribe or a Pharisee, a student of the law, and still be in the darkness. The good news is God comes to find you. Let's not resist the light, friends, no matter what it's about. Don't tell God he can't touch that part of your life. Don't say, no, he can't have the relationship or what's on my plate or what's on my body or what's going into my mind. Don't tell God no. Give God permission to be Lord over all, and you will be walking in the light. And what's better, the light will be in you. What a glorious thing. The sixth plague, Armageddon. You see, there is a final battle on this earth. But it's not about the Jews and their allies against everybody else. It has nothing to do with the land of Israel, even though it wouldn't surprise me if the devil tried to pull off some great distraction. We know the devil will impersonate the very coming of Christ. So should we not think that the devil will try to make it look like the wrong theories of prophecy are coming to play? I'm here to tell you, friends, this last battle is a blight of destruction and defeat to the enemies of God, but it's the hope and the glory of Jesus showing up to deliver his people. The Battle of Armageddon is the final showdown between good and evil. And I just tell you, if you want to get a good book on this, there's a book called Last Day Events. And I encourage you to get it. Oh, right here. This comes out of the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary. But you can find it in the book Last Day Events, I believe. She says, this is in reference to I believe, really, plague number 6 and 7 together. Although she starts out saying, we need to study the pouring out of the seventh vial. She says, the powers of evil will not yield up the conflict without a struggle. But providence has a part to act in the battle of Armageddon. So that's plague 6. When the earth is lighted with the glory of the angel of Revelation 18. Okay, that's the final call to come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon. That's the fourth angel. We talk about the three in Revelation 14. Fear God and give him glory. Babylon has fallen and don't receive the mark of the beast. But there's one more angel. And that's the one we've got to be a part. Come out of her, my people. When the earth is lighted with the glory of the angel of Revelation 18, the call to come out of her people, the religious elements, good and evil, did you catch that? Evil religion and good religion will awake from slumber. And I really like this, friends. Now, I'm not here to promote in the slightest little bit modern sports, but listen to this next phrase. It just really thrilled me when I read it. She says, the armies of the living God will take the field. Man, you talk about encouragement. I might be standing on the sidelines. I might be in the midst because I desire to be a soldier of Christ. And we sing, soldiers of Christ arise. And I want to tell you, it's going to look like one final David and Goliath moment. And I don't totally understand how the battle is going to work. I don't know if God's people in prayer started and it looks like a total smash, because I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. I'm going to go through this. All right, let's do it. I hate to break up my thought like that. Armageddon comes from the Hebrew word Har Megiddo, meaning mountain of slaughter. This leads me to imagine that plague number 6 is really a showdown between God's faithful people on earth and God's, they're not gods, and those that have apostatized. If it really looks like the mountain of slaughter, it starts out looking that way for one reason, and it ends up looking that way for another. The Bible encourages us not to be afraid of the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at our side and 10,000 at our right hand, but it shall not come near you. Listen, friends, when David went up against Goliath, he didn't get him because he was a better shot. He got him because the angels said, all right, this rock is going to hit the target. And no matter how it came out of the sling, it was going to hit his forehead. It wasn't because he was a marksman, although we do know there were people in Israel that could, you know, hit a hare at so many feet. But I'm telling you, that was a victory of God. He got the privilege and the honor of being the only one to say, I think God can do it. And God said, okay, I'll do it through you. And that's how our lives are to work. In Christ, we're secure and sheltered and safe. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he who watcheth and keepeth his garments. That's today. That's tomorrow. lest he walk naked. We're walking with the provision of Christ. We've been cleansed and covered by the life of Jesus. No shame for us. What sense would it make to say that Christ delivers his people before the tribulation when the Bible says he's coming as a thief after the tribulation? Now, here's what I'm believing, that the battle of Armageddon is looking like a final showdown between God's faithful people and God's once potentially faithful but now apostate people. And I don't have my arms totally around this, but this is what I believe. The sixth and the seventh plagues are tied up very close to each other. So God's people come onto the field, and it looks like it's going to be a slaughter. But the seventh plague, can you imagine this? The seventh plague is actually, how sad this would be, is actually the coming of Christ. And what looks like is going to be a slaughter one way reverses itself around, because Jesus comes down himself onto the battlefield and he delivers his people. Can you say amen? Amen. Christ shows up. The angels say, let's go. They're pealing out of heaven. The trumpets are sounding. Jesus is on a white horse. And they're coming down to make sure the battle turns out the right way. It looks like we're going to be the ones that are conquered. Instead, we're going to turn and look. And we're going to say, lo, this is our God. We've waited for him. And he will deliver us. Friends, I'm here to tell you, don't be afraid. Be faithful with your money. Be faithful with your time. Be faithful in your witness to Christ, in lifestyle and in words. But know this thing, God can completely deliver his people. Read the Bible, study the stories, think about their future significance, and remember, Jesus is going to tie it all off. This picture hangs in our foyer, painted by one of our own Berrien County Seventh-day Adventists, Nathan Green. And it's a story of absolute certainty and hope. He will come. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from his throne saying, it's over. It's done. And God comes. There were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Why? Because the Prince of Heaven, the creator of this earth, is coming down, and he's going to shake it up and make it right. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Jesus is treading the face of the earth. Great hail fell from heaven upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. And God's people are saying, glory, hallelujah. I'm telling you, friends, it's nothing like it will ever have been seen. No trouble on the face of the earth has ever equaled it. But you know what? That is not to make you or I afraid. This trouble's not coming until Christ has sealed his servants in their foreheads. And when it finally comes, he's going to pour out his Holy Spirit and give us the confidence we need. Now, I'm here to tell you, in the book Great Controversy, she tells how the pastors who failed to give faithful warnings and who were once the most admired men, I'll read it, the very ones that once admired them the most, she's talking about false shepherds, upon them will be the pronouncement of the most dreadful curses. You can suffer as a faithful father or teacher or pastor or mother now, because some people don't like to hear the truth. Or you can suffer under the calumny, the criticism, the hatred, the remorse, the bitterness of people who depended on you to tell you the truth. Either God can sustain a faithful ministry and parenthood and teacherhood now and judiciary, or he's not able to do any of it. The messages that are born in the name of Christ to get ready to meet Jesus will be met with his shielding hand for the pastors that are faithful, every bit as much as God's people will be shielded by his hand in that hour. And we need to be able to trust him and be faithful. Lo, this is our God. We've waited for him, and he will save us. I'll end with this story tonight. Years ago, there was a woodsman who left his cabin. He went to do some work. It was in the age before modern telecommunications. As he was coming back with his axe in hand, he smelled smoke. As he came over the crest of a ridge, he could see that his house had burned. It was a pretty sobering moment. Could have crushed and discouraged him. He walked up to the ashes and he began kicking them around. He saw near one of his buildings the remains of a charred hen. He was kicking at it, and then he heard something. Underneath the hen were four little chicks. He pulled away the carcass of the faithful mother hen, picked them up in his hands, and had quite a powerful object lesson about love in what we would call a dumb animal. If God wove that kind of care into the heart of a bird brain, how much care, as we can see it in the hearts of a loving parent, which is but a dim reflection of the heart of God. Listen, Seventh-day Adventists have spent too long being afraid of what's in the future when they should be boldly proclaiming there's a God who can take you through. This is where we're at. Don't be afraid to give more money. Don't be afraid to give more time. Don't be afraid to represent Jesus in the uniqueness of Adventist Christian living. Trust the Lord. Don't be afraid. Our hearts are to be proclaiming that there's nothing to be afraid of because Jesus is our God. The Father is on the throne. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. This is Psalm 91 again, friends. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Yes, friends, we're going to go through trouble. Some of you are going through trouble even tonight as I speak. But when this time breaks upon the earth, and this psalm is written specifically for this future moment, we will be walking in the light of God, unafraid, unashamed, seeking to be right with him. Yes, indeed, friends, when Jesus died on the cross, he said more than could ever be said by any ordinary human being. And he was basically saying, if I loved you this much, rejected, abandoned, betrayed, denied, mocked, scourged, naked, abused, embarrassed, if God could be embarrassed, hanging on that tree, thirsty, suffocating, heavy. If Jesus died for us, is there anything else he wouldn't do to take care of us? The sufferings we experience are part of the purifying work of God. We're not saved from all the evil. We're just saved from evil without the hand of good. The heartache, the sickness, the sorrow, the grief that we go through is all part of a transformation from being a regular worldling with a carnal heart to being just like Jesus. Friends, never give up. Never be afraid. Don't focus on what's dark. Don't look into the future. The only way to look forward is to trust completely in the God who's brought you thus far. Don't own tomorrow's troubles, worries, and fears. Most of them aren't even going to come upon you. Let us trust the wounded hands of Jesus. And let us go forward committed to a proclamation to the world that there is a God you can love. And may more people be heralded into the ark, a shelter in the time of storm. Let's stand as we pray. Lord, too many Adventists with too little understanding of the future have been too much afraid of what's coming and not enough in love with you. I'm praying, Lord, help us to turn off the TV, spend less time on the computer, more quiet reflection, more joyful service, more active worship. May we rally around the cross and the great message of righteousness by faith, a gift of God, the provision of God, the transformation of God, the assurance of God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. May we care about the people who have been lied to and are living in ignorance and false assurance. Bless this church with a greater fidelity to its cause and its calling. May we not be afraid. Thank you that you're the shelter in the time of storm. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.